Psalm 119, and we come today to verse number 113. Psalm 119 and verse 113. It's the section titled Samech. So let's hear the word of the Lord. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. And we'll end there at the end of the section, at the end of verse 120. And whenever the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and to Israel, the very first of those Ten Commandments, the one that gets priority of place, was, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And sometimes when we read that, we take the simple meaning that no one else is to sort of get ahead of God. No one else is to get first place. God get pushed back into second. But it's even stronger than that, because quite literally, you could read the command, "Thou shalt have no other gods before my face." And there's the idea, really, of not so much that God has to be first in the rankings, but rather he has to be the only one in the competition. There are to be no other gods. We're not to look elsewhere. We are to look to the God, the true God, the living God, as our God, and worship him. Again, it's not just that God needs to come first. It's that God shouldn't have a competitor. And of course, that sets a very high bar, because let's face it, one of the biggest problems in our lives is that we are all so prone to idolatry. We're so prone, maybe not to bowing literally before statues, but we're so prone to elevating all sorts of other things and serving all sorts of other things, seeking our ultimate delight in other things, or seeking our help and refuge from other things. And we so quickly turn so many of the good gifts that God has given us into idols, and we worship and serve the creature more than the creator. Well, as you come to this section of Psalm 119, it's a section that very much emphasizes determination to cleave to the Lord, to serve God as God, and to turn away from all other competitors, to reject all else, that we might give our devotion to the Lord alone. Now, that's the thrust of the initial words when the psalmist declares, "I hate vain thoughts." You'll see that the word vain is in italics. That's not in the Hebrew. It is a legitimate attempt of the translators to give the sense, though, of what's being said. In Hebrew, it just begins, "I hate thoughts." But you could ask then, well, what are those kind of thoughts? What sort of thoughts are in mind here? Because clearly he doesn't hate thoughts of God. He doesn't hate thoughts of that which is lovely, that which is true, that which is honest. Well, the actual Hebrew word seems to come from the idea of like cutting or dividing something. And so you could think of divided thoughts, thoughts that are inconsistent, thoughts that are contrary. And flowing from that, the idea here seems to be of thoughts that are in opposition to the things of God, thoughts that are opposed to the truth. Now, this is one of those words that's pretty much never used elsewhere in the Bible, but you do see essentially the same word appearing in one other place, in 1 Kings 18, verse 21. And it's a place where Elijah is standing and challenging the people of his day concerning Baal worship. Elijah declares to the people, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" And that's the word, two opinions. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And it says the people answered him, not a word. So Elijah says, you have these two opposing thoughts. They don't go together. You can't serve Baal on the one hand and God on the other. These two things don't go together. You can't go limping back and forward between them. One moment serving the Lord and coming to the tabernacle and offering your sacrifices there. And then the next minute, coming up to the high places and offering your offerings to Baal. No, you can't have it both ways. These are in competition. You have to make a choice. If Baal is God, follow him. If it's the Lord that's God, follow him. Well, I'd suggest it's the same basic idea at the start of this section in Psalm 119. The psalmist is declaring his devotion to the Lord in opposition to every other competing theory, competing philosophy, competing idea, everything in opposition. He is determined to follow God against every competing God, every competing thing that would call for his worship and for his devotion. He says, I hate vain thoughts. And that word vain is well used because it does convey that idea of all that's empty in opposition to the true God, all that's worthless. He rejects it all, that he will wholeheartedly, with a single focus, walk with his God. And as you see that statement of devotion, it really does pose a challenge to us each one, because we are so prone, whether we realize it or not, we are so prone to be like the people that Elijah had to deal with. We might look at that scene and we imagine that all these people around Elijah, they're so foolish. How could they try and serve God and Baal at the same time? It's so silly. But we are actually prone to do the exact same thing. We might not bow before a statue, you know, that's literally named after a false deity, but we do so quickly allow our hearts to run after all sorts of other things. Money, relationships, entertainment, image, whatever, a host of other things. We're far more prone than we realize to being what you could call double-minded, serving God in part and then at the same time serving some other competing thing. Well, as we come to this section, we want to frame our thinking around the idea of singular devotion to the Lord. Singular devotion to the Lord. So firstly, as we think of this theme, as we seek to be those who walk with God and worship God alone, let's notice the psalmist's allegiance to God's word. His allegiance to God's word. This is what's needed if we're to serve God alone. There must be allegiance, and allegiance to the word of the Lord. If you look at verse 113, you'll recognize that set in direct contrast to the psalmist's hatred of vain thoughts, opposing thoughts, empty thoughts then, in contrast is his love for God's word. I hate all these competing things, but I love thy word. What does it mean to serve the Lord, and what does it mean to be devoted to God? Well, fundamentally, in practice at least, it's going to mean hearing and receiving his word. It means that God's word is our authority, that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God. And here's the psalmist. He's got this determination. I love thy law. Thy law do I love. Now, do notice there that this allegiance to God's word, it flows from genuine delight in God's word. This is not just the psalmist begrudgingly acknowledging that God's law has to be obeyed. He loves the law of God. Now, to be clear, when we read about love and hate in the Bible, we are talking about more than mere emotion. You know, it involves a full disposition. But certainly the emotions are involved. And here's the psalmist finding genuine delight in the word of God. He hates all else. He finds it all empty and vain. He's against all of that. And he's against it because he is positively for the word of God. He has set his delight in the word of God. And because he delights in the word of God, quite naturally then, he turns from all that contradicts it. In fact, you could say that the more he delights in the word of God, the more he'll naturally be opposed to all that's against the Lord. You know, one thing that's quite, well, that is common to a divided heart is a lack of genuine delight. And even if you think in terms of a marriage, if you have a husband, maybe say he's newly married, and he's genuinely taken up with his wife, and you can just see it, he's got eyes for her, he's delighted in her, he's thrilled in her company. As you look at him, you can tell he's in love with her. Well, there's no thought in his heart of other rivals for marital affection. He's got eyes for her. He's delighted in her, and she's then enough for him. Why is it that in some marriages you get, say, a man or a woman who end up committing adultery? Generally speaking, you don't just fall into adultery in a moment. It usually starts within the heart, and it starts when you've stopped delighting in the other person the way you ought. You've got your focus off them. And because you've failed to delight in your spouse, your husband, your wife, suddenly now you're open to finding delight elsewhere. And what began in the heart with just a failure to delight in the one that you've promised to love, well now that over time can end up leading to full-blown adultery if it's not reined in and not repented of. And, you know, Proverbs 5:18 says, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of thy youth. And it's in a passage there where it's actually giving some instruction to defend against adultery. How do you defend against adultery? By actively rejoicing in the wife of your youth. Fix your love on her, set your delight on her, and there won't be room for anyone else. Well, you know, so it is with regard to spiritual adultery from the Lord. Singular devotion to the Lord, it won't be accomplished through mere drudgery. You'll never get anywhere out of merely trying to do your duty. It's more than that about loving the one who first loved us and loving the word of the loving God who has provided for us. If you want your heart to be turned away from that which is false, that which is vanity and opposed to God, well then actively set your delight in the law of the Lord. Give the word your time and give it your attention, give it your affection. Just as a very real defense against adultery is to intentionally set your delight in your wife or your husband and engage with them and give them your affection, well, so too here. Actively set your heart upon the word, upon your God. You'll find that you're automatically setting yourself in opposition to all kinds of competing opinions and notions. Now, let me point out verse 15 as well, before we move from this point. We're thinking about allegiance to God's word. And you'll see that because the psalmist has got this allegiance to God's word, he loves the word of his God, and it means that he actively turns from all these other vain thoughts that oppose God's word. But it also means he rejects other people who are opposed to God's word. He says in verse 115, depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. He's saying, you don't want to come with me in this direction as I keep the commandments of my God? You're going elsewhere? You're turning down a vain path away from God? Well, depart from me. We can have no fellowship here. Depart from me, ye evildoers. Now notice that allegiance to God, to God's word, to the Lord, it does call for actual separation from the ungodly. Now, it's not to say that we're to be harsh with the world around us. It doesn't mean that we utterly reject any kind of engagement with the world around us. But a Christian life is to be a separated life. I mean, Hebrews calls for us to come out. We're to come out from others. We're to be separate, and God will receive us. You'll find that if you genuinely have a heart for God's word, if you're actively setting your delight in the word of God and actively pursuing the word of God, like the psalmist here. You've got this determination, I will keep the commands of my God. Well, the automatic result is you'll have to separate from others. And you'll have to separate because the path that they're on is taking them in the exact opposite direction from where you want to go. They're walking a path of rebellion. They're walking in opposition to the way of the Lord. And you can't go that way. You'll find that you simply can't go with them and at the same time be faithful to the Lord. Two can't walk together unless they be agreed. And if your purpose is to walk with God, well, you can't walk with those who are going in the exact opposite direction. Now, obviously, that principle applies in marriage. You know, it's foolish to intentionally yoke yourself to someone else who is living a life in opposition to the God that we love. Of course, the Lord can sometimes save a person and they've already been married, and yes, the Bible calls upon them to seek to be faithful within the marriage still. That's a different thing altogether, though, to someone who is the Lord's and intentionally yoking themselves to an unbeliever. And it's not going to work well. It's going to lead to pain and trouble because you want to go on, or supposedly want to go on with the Lord, and they do not. It applies in terms of friendships as well. Again, it's not that we turn from the unsaved around us altogether. I mean, our Savior did eat with publicans and sinners. He had time for the ungodly. But you'll find that your closest companions need to be those who are walking the same direction as you, who want to go on with the Lord like you do. 1 Corinthians 15 and 33 warns us, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Now, communications, that used to be a word to mean friendships. And manners there, it's referring to more than just politeness at the table or something like that. It's referring to morals. The point is, evil friendships, evil companionships, they are going to corrupt your good morals. They're going to lead you away from the Lord. You might think that you'll raise up bad friends to your level, but what you'll find is that they bring you down to theirs. I mean, think how often the Proverbs warns us about our company and, you know, walking in the way of evil men. It leads to trouble. Here's the psalmist, and such is his heart for God and his determination. I will do the commandments of my God. I will serve God and God only. I will reject all these other competing paths and competing ideas and competing gods of the world around me. I reject them all. And so he has to say to even people around him, if you're not going to come with me, well then, depart from me. Depart from me, ye evildoers. Now that might seem harsh, but it's worth remembering that that is essentially the exact same thing that Christ will say to the ungodly. In Matthew 7:23, Christ speaks about, in fact there he's speaking of some who will even claim to be his people, people who maybe were part of churches, but they actually had no heart for him whatsoever. And they'll say about all these things they've done in his name, but Christ will then say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's basically the exact same thing that's recorded here in the psalm. Christ will say, depart from me, ye evildoers, ye that work iniquity. Ultimately, Christ will separate from all the ungodly. And while, of course, we're not called to live in isolation right now, yet when it comes to our primary friendships, the main people who influence our lives, we're not to walk hand in hand with the ungodly. Our allegiance belongs to the Lord. Our delight is to be set in his word. And whatever is opposed to him must be turned from. So we see the psalmist's allegiance to God's word. In the next place, notice the psalmist's, his availing of God's protection. He makes use of God's protection. Now, the reality is that all of us have times of difficulty. All of us have times when we're just totally overwhelmed, where things get too much for us. And the big question in those moments is, where are we going to run to? Where are we going to find the safety, the stability that we crave? What will we look to? Now, the right answer there should be obvious. You know, we're meant to run to the Lord. But let's face it, we can be prone to running in all sorts of other directions. You know, some people run to entertainment to just escape the troubles of life, just try and put it all out of mind and just be totally distracted and live the fantasy world of the latest series on television or Netflix or whatever. That's their refuge, entertainment. Some will turn to things like drink and drugs to dull the mind and all the anxieties and troubles and hope that they melt away just because they'll be distracted by these other things, by drugs and alcohol and the like. You'll often find that people run to their favourite sins in times of stress and seek refuge in that, whatever it might be. Of course, we can be very prone to just looking to man for help as well. You know, if we're not careful, even in the church, we can end up living almost like atheists, practically. We rely on all the systems that man has set up, rely on maybe government, rely on healthcare, rely on financial institutions, and far more than that. And obviously there's nothing wrong with some of these things used in their appropriate place, but we have to remember, these things are not our ultimate source of strength. They're not our refuge. The true hope that we have is the Lord himself, and ultimately, only the Lord himself. Here's the psalmist, and he's determined. He professes it in verse 114. I'm going to take refuge in the Lord. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. He's saying, Lord, you've made promises to me. You've said you'll be my protector. So in my troubles, I run to you. In all my difficulties, I run to you. Now again, let me make the point. The thing or the person that you turn to first, the one that you lean the hardest on in times of trouble, that is essentially your God. At least that's who you're treating, or that's the thing that you're treating as your God. Where do you run in times of trouble? You run to the thing that you think is strongest, the thing that you think can help you the most. Well, if you're running to something other than the true and living God, you're making that thing your God. True, singular devotion to the Lord, it's going to involve this. It means that we're running to the living one, the true God. First and foremost, we're leaning on our God, ultimately, in all the strains of life. Of course, the more you do that, the more you run to the one who is worthy of our trust, the more you'll find that you can run to him. The more that you prove God by leaning on him, the more you'll find that he is reliable. And the more encouragement you'll have to lean on him in the next time of struggle. But this is the psalmist's profession. I need a hiding place. And Lord, it's you. You're my hiding place. You're my hiding place. You're my shield. When the swords are flashing, you're my shield, Lord. Notice what that looks like when the psalmist avails of God's protection. He says in verse 14 that he's hoping in God's word. He's relying on God's promises and so on. And flowing from that, because he hopes in God's word, he prays. He prays over God's word. He says in verses 116 and 117, uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. So here he is, and he's resting contentedly in the word of God. He says, I hope in thy word. But again, we've seen it numerous times in this psalm, again, that doesn't lead to passivity. It doesn't lead to him doing nothing. It leads to activity. It leads to real engagement. In this case, to real active prayer. And he's pleading the promises of God. He's saying, uphold me, verse 116. Uphold me according unto thy word. Lord, I see this promise that you've given to me. It's there in your word. And now, in accordance with your word, I'm asking you, do what you've said. Uphold me. Step in for my help so that I'm not ashamed of the hope that I've placed in your word. That's the the sense of his call in verse 16. Let me not be ashamed of my hope. Lord, I've trusted your word. I'm standing here relying on your word. So don't let me be put to shame. Vindicate my faith in you by answering, by fulfilling your own promises. Look at how he expresses his confidence in the Lord in verse 117. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. He's saying, Lord, if your hand is underneath me, if you're holding me, well then, there's no doubt about it, I am secure. So, Lord, uphold me, just as you promised. Now, we should be reminded, our prayer life says an awful lot about whether we are giving the Lord or not giving the Lord the appropriate place of prominence in our lives. Your prayer life will say an awful lot about really whether you do lean on God or not. Availing of God's protection, running to the Lord as the source of your help, well, that will primarily take the form of an active flourishing prayer life. And where prayer is lacking in your life, well, let it be a prompt. I need to repent of prayerlessness, and I need to more fully and consciously and actively set my hope in the Lord himself. I need to stop running to other things and run to him, because he is my hiding place. He is my shield. And the psalmist is determined. He is my God, so I run to him. Can I also point out another practical part of trusting the Lord? If you look at the end of verse 117, the psalmist says, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Your genuine trust in the Lord, genuine availing of God's protection and living under the shadow of God's wing, it will involve active, ongoing obedience to the Lord. It'll involve pressing on in the way of the Lord. Where pressures cause you to turn back from Christian duty, from going through with God, well, that's a sure evidence that you're not trusting the Lord as you ought to be. Because if you're trusting the Lord, well, you've got no reason to go back. You've got no reason to leave off in serving him and following his word. The psalmist here appreciates who his God is. He acknowledges the strength of God, the faithfulness of his God, the love of God, and therefore he casts himself upon the Lord. I can rest in your promises. I can stand secure there. You're my hiding place. You're my shield. So Lord, help me as you've said you will. And as you help me, I know that I'll be safe and I can press on in your way. He's essentially saying, serving you might lead me into difficulties. Maybe it'll bring me further troubles. But I trust you. Your way is good. Your hand is powerful to keep me. So I will continue having respect unto your statutes. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not changing tactics. No, I'm marching along the king's highway because God will keep me in this endeavor. He trusts the Lord, and it's evidenced as he just even simply continues walking with the Lord, even when the arrows are flying. So we've been thinking about the psalmist's singular devotion to the Lord. It's clear when you look at his allegiance to the word. He loves the word and he's rejecting all that's opposed to it. And then it's obvious when you see him as one who runs first and foremost in every trouble to the Lord and he finds refuge in the care of his God. Finally, I want you to notice his awe in God's presence. His awe. Now, this brings us to the last three verses, and you'll see that they focus on the fearfulness of God. And the idea is that God is not to be treated lightly. He's not to be despised. He's the God of all the earth, the God who judges wickedness, and he's the God who is worthy of our awe. When the psalmist speaks in verse 120, he's referring to his awe, his high view of God. He says, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. He trembles for fear of God. That's the same word, that word trembleth. It's the same word that's used in Job 4, verse 15, where Eliphaz says, he says, a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. And it's that word stood up. You know, he there says, my hair bristled. And you've got that idea here, my flesh bristles for fear of thee. I tremble in your presence, Lord, and it's as if my hairs are standing on end because of my fear of you, my God. Now, when we come to a verse like this one, we tend to struggle with it. We struggle quite a bit with the concept of trembling for fear in the presence of God. We severely lack that concept in our present day. You know, all around us, certainly in the world, there's very little fear of God. And then even within the church, we tend to distort the Bible's presentation of God so that we readily embrace the loveliness of God. We embrace God as our loving Father, the Father who is loving and kind toward us, and he absolutely is those things. We better not minimize that. But we take hold of those comforting views of God, but then we turn away from the idea of God as one who is to be quite literally feared, one before whom we actually should tremble. And yet we are to tremble before the Lord. It's appropriate for the child of God to tremble before the Lord. In fact, in Jeremiah 5 and verse 21, the Lord speaks to his people and says, hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. God is turning to his people and he's saying, you fools who will not tremble before me, do you not consider that I am the God who limits the mighty sea so that it can't pass over and swallow up the land? Do you not consider that I have power to restrain the waves? And here you are, and you will not tremble in my presence. Do you not consider my glory, my power? Oh, you foolish people who will not tremble. Now, that's the sense of what's being said. And again, this is said to God's people. Now, in Jeremiah's day, they were going very far astray, but they needed to hear this. You need to tremble in the presence of the Lord. Now, I'd put it to you that we could perhaps do with those words in our time. And certainly, if you think of the wide professing church, what a need there is for those words to come to the church today. You know, for God to say, you fool who are not taking me seriously enough, you who do not consider my majesty, my power, my holiness. Earlier on in the youth fellowship, we were thinking about Isaiah, and he's brought into the presence of the Lord, and he saw the Lord upon the throne, and the angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy. And when Isaiah gets this proper grasp of who God is, he doesn't instantly break into a smile and rejoice and say, tremendous, here is my Father. No, he falls on the ground, it seems. He certainly cries out with despair. Woe is me, I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, sometimes we think that this idea of literal fear, this literal trembling in the presence of God, that surely that can't be the case, because how can that go hand in hand with, you know, love for God or even joy in the Lord? And we are certainly meant to love God. We're meant to have joy in the Lord. But, you know, even think of how we ought to feel toward a good parent, even a good father. Now, I'm not talking about an abusive father. I'm talking about a good, loving, caring father. When we're dealing with such a father, we can, at the one time, we can have genuine love for that good father. We can have genuine joy in his presence. As young children, we might get excited. You know, daddy's back from work and it's tremendous and it's just so exciting. We've got a real joy to be with him. But at the same time, at the very same time, we do fear him. We're conscious if we disobey here, he has the authority to correct us. He will deal with us. Now, again, I'm not talking about an angry, abusive father who's going to lose their cool. at the drop of a hat, but even with a good father who loves his children, who cares for them dearly. We have, or should have, an appropriate fear that if we'll not heed him, there'll be consequences. He's loved, he's enjoyed, but also feared. Well, the same thing applies to the Lord. In fact, a healthy fear of God, quite literally a healthy terror in the presence of God, is a major part of what should drive us to devotion and to godly obedience. Now, we don't serve God merely out of terror. There are other motives as well, certainly. Love for the Lord, joy in the Lord, can, to some extent, overshadow terror. We're not given a spirit of just utter fear. We are made the children of God. But at the same time, legitimate fear of God, it's an important part of pursuing holiness, living a life devoted to him who is our God. And this is what the psalmist is recognizing. He gets this lofty view of God, and we need that if we're going to walk with God. We need a God who's not just your pal in the sky. We need a God who is the glorious one, the holy one, the powerful God, who is loving and gracious and full of compassion, and yet who also deals with wickedness. You know, if Jonah had a better view of his God, he wouldn't have been so quick to jump on the boat and just rush off in the wrong direction, head far away from Nineveh. If he had a proper appreciation for whose God is at that moment, surely it would have turned him back in his tracks. God will deal with me here. I can't just get away with this. A healthy fear of the Lord is so beneficial to us in walking with our God. And here's the psalmist, and he's cultivating this appropriate fear of the Lord that he does love, that he does enjoy. He's cultivating this appropriate fear. In verse 118, he meditates on the judgments of God, even some that have already been seen. He says, "Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood." He looks at the justice of God. He sees that God has trodden down all those that go astray. And by the way, what a contrast there is here, because the psalmist, who is devoted to the Lord, he finds that the Lord is his hiding place. God is his shield. God is the one who keeps him from ultimate harm. But for those who turn aside, it's not just that they've lost out on a hiding place and a shield. It's that they have actually gained an opponent. They've gained the one enemy that you do not want to have, which is God. And they can't resist him. He tramples them down. Well, the psalmist here is recognizing, you are not a God who treats sin lightly. He says in verse 119, "Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love thy testimonies." Now, he's acknowledging God is a God of purity and true holiness, and therefore he does deal with all corruption. You could say he puts everything through the fires so that he might remove all the corruption. The dross, the waste product, when silver is refined, is being removed. The dross is being removed so that just the pure, you could say pure silver, is left. Well, that's how the psalmist describes God's judgments. You're getting rid of all the corruption, all the dross. It's being removed. He's recognizing here God is not to be treated lightly. He is the God who deals with sin, and he deals with corruption. And you'll notice in verse 119, it's for that very reason that the psalmist actually loves the testimonies of God. It's a fearful thing, a thing that legitimately causes him to tremble, but it's also a thing that causes, again, love for God and delight. You know, this concept that God deals with wickedness, let's face it, none of us wants to live in a world that goes on in a broken state forever. None of us want history to just roll on and forevermore. There's pain and suffering and hardship. You know, praise God that he's dealing with all sin, that ultimately righteousness and peace and blessedness are going to prevail. What a good thing that there's a future in store for us that is truly wonderful without defect. We should rejoice in that. And with the psalmist, we can say, yes, you're the God who is purifying everything. You're renewing all things. I love your testimonies, Lord. But there's also room for trembling here. Think of how solemn it is. Again, together with loving him. Together with that. Not in opposition, but together with loving him. We're to fear him. The psalmist says, "My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments." As one commentator puts it, he says, "The godly, because of the remainder of sin in them and their natural frailty, are not exempted from the sense of the terror of God. Yea, it is needful they be now and then exercised therewith, that so they may be kept in awe, their joy tempered with fear and trembling, their prayers sharpened, and they kept watchful, and thus their obedience furthered." You know, as we appreciate the terror of the Lord, as we take seriously the solemn warnings of the Bible, well, that actually causes us to run with all the more urgency to Christ, and to give our hearts to Christ, and even as his people then, to continue walking in utter reliance on our Saviour. The fear of the Lord drives this. It drives us to Christ. It drives us to press on with God, resting in Christ, our hiding place, and taking up Christ as our shield, not just from the dangers of this world, but even from the judgment that our sin would deserve. May the Lord give us this single-minded devotion to himself, even as we go to his word and set our hearts upon his word, as we run to him for protection continually, and as we stand in awe at the presence of our God. While in this world there are plenty who will run after all sorts of other things foolishly and without much thought, may we be a people who love our God, who rely on our God, who tremble legitimately in the presence of our God, and therefore, by the help of God, that we follow him with all of our heart. May the Lord help us to do so. Amen.